From the heart of our nation's capital, here's Family Research Council President Tony Perkins.
Welcome to the Friday edition of Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships here, and I'm filling in for Tony on this Friday. Well, a new Gallup poll released today indicates that more Americans view President Trump as presidential when compared to last year. Louisiana's Democratic Governor John Bel Edwards has signed his state's heartbeat abortion ban into law, and a St. Louis Circuit Court judge granted Planned Parenthood a restraining order allowing the last remaining abortion clinic in Missouri to stay open for now. But before we discuss these issues, let me talk about our segments today. There's lots on the docket. Justice Clarence Thomas rightly connected the dots between abortion and eugenics in his recent dissent in Tuesday's split abortion decision out of the Supreme Court. However, a recent Washington Post article cited leftist historians who denied the connection. I'll talk with Dr. George Grant, author of Killer Angel, a short biography of Planned Parenthood's founder, Margaret Sanger. In my second segment, we'll talk about Taiwan's International Religious Freedom Conference with Travis Weber, the director of Family Research Council's Center for Religious Liberty, live from Taiwan. He urged the White House to talk about the importance of religious liberty for China's religious minorities as we conduct trade negotiations. At the bottom of the hour, when Alabama State Senator Garland Gudger took a stand for the unborn with the passage of the new pro-life law in his state, his wife was threatened with rape. He'll join me to discuss how his family has endured the slings and arrows of aggressive commentary and personal threats while standing up for the unborn. And in my last segment, we'll circle back to last Saturday's Freedom March, right here in our nation's capital, comprised of people who left the homosexual lifestyle. I'll get a chance to talk to Elizabeth Woning, the co-founder of Equipped to Love, who emceed the Freedom March and is herself a former lesbian. As a reminder, our podcast is at TonyPerkins.com. Follow Tony on Twitter at TPerkins. You can follow me, if you'd like, at Sarah P. Perry. And before I jump into my first interview, I want to remind you that Franklin Graham and 250 other Christian leaders have called believers to pray for President Trump specifically this Saturday, June 2nd. In a recent interview with our Tony Perkins here on Washington Watch, let's listen to what he had to say.
I don't think any president in modern history has come under the attack day after day after day by almost all the media. It distracts the president. It weakens our country. We're not able to do the things that we need to do. This is very dangerous. If we don't, I'm afraid for the president, I'm afraid for the presidency. There is a hatred for Donald Trump that I've never seen before. It's one thing for us to have a president that we disagree with, and you may not vote for, but to have the all-out hatred, this has never been seen in the history of our country. It's like a demonic attack. There's no reason for it. There's no call for it.
Graham explained that while Trump is a deeply flawed man, God has him at the White House to defend Christians and religious liberty for this season. Let's listen in.
For us Christians, this president has been the most Christian-friendly president in my lifetime. He wants evangelicals in the White House. He wants Christians to come. He wants to support and defend Christians. I think of Pastor Brunson in Turkey. He'd still be in that prison if it hadn't been for Donald Trump. He has a desire to help the church, to help Christians, and I appreciate that about him. Is he a perfect person? Absolutely not. Is he the best example of the Christian faith? No way. But there's something in his heart. God has placed it there to defend the Christian faith and religious liberty. I appreciate that about him, and we need to try to lift him up in prayer and support him where we can.
Make sure to reach out to your pastor by email or phone and ask your pastor to lead the church in a prayer for President Trump this Sunday, June 2nd. If you teach a Sunday school class, make sure to spend a couple minutes in prayer for the commander-in-chief, who has the toughest job in the world. Remind your friends on Facebook and Twitter as well. When the Supreme Court chose not to review the Indiana law that prohibited abortion for disability or sex selection, Justice Clarence Thomas argued in his dissent that the door for abortion was opened by the eugenics movement. He wrote that abortion is an act rife with the potential for eugenic manipulation. From the beginning, birth control and abortion were promoted as a means to effectuating eugenics. Now, while the Washington Post featured seven biased historians who rejected that argument. We know that Justice Thomas spoke the truth. One of the best people in the country to address the eugenic connection to birth control, abortion, and Planned Parenthood joins me now. He's George Grant, author of Killer Angel, a biography of Margaret Sanger. It was Sanger who notoriously said, quote, "The most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it." Dr. Grant is president of King's Meadow Study Center in Franklin, Tennessee, and the pastor of Parish Presbyterian Church, an instructor at and founder of Franklin Classical School, and chancellor of New College Franklin. He's the author of dozens of books and has written hundreds of essays, articles, and columns. Dr. Grant, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thank you. It's great to be with you.
Well, I suppose you are not surprised to hear the Washington Post take aught with Clarence Thomas's dissent, utilizing eugenics as one of his concerns for abortion. Did it surprise you at all that it was such an immediate response and so critical of the justice's comments?
No, I think that the pro-abortion side of the debate has been loading their cannons for quite some time. Eugenics is the soft underbelly of the entire movement. It's an historical aberration that shows us the horror of the thinking behind Planned Parenthood. And as a result, they are loaded for bear every single time one of these Supreme Court rulings in any way questions the sanctity of abortion. The truth is the Post article was incredibly selective in describing the ideas of eugenics. Eugenics was a 19th century pseudoscience that was aimed at creating a race of thoroughbreds in the world to eliminate what Margaret Sanger called human weeds. And there were, in a sense, two sides to this movement. There was the positive eugenics movement, which essentially argued that the right kinds of people ought to be having more children, not less. Mm. And then there was negative eugenics. And in negative eugenics, you really have a kind of Malthusian attack on the poor, on despised races, on the underclass. And, what the Post did was they selectively used positive eugenics as the primary spokespersons for eugenics, for using Teddy Roosevelt, for instance, as an example of that. What Teddy Roosevelt basically said was, hey, Americans, let's have large families. They are a blessing. They're from the hand of God. But that's a far cry from the eugenics of Planned Parenthood, the kind of eugenics that Justice Thomas was clearly exposing, the root and branch of the entire abortion movement.
So in the article, the Washington Post called Margaret Sanger a frequent boogeyman of the anti-abortion right. And we know, those of us who follow the issue closely, that there are indeed very watertight connections between Margaret Sanger's perspectives, her founding of Planned Parenthood, and her notion on eugenics. Alveda King, in her own op-ed that went live on the Daily Signal today, the niece of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., also recognized the eugenic tie as well. But to give our listeners a sense of her hostility to both a particular race and her support for birth control and abortion, one of the quotes really floored me. The mass of Negroes, this is quoting Sanger, particularly in the South, still breed carelessly and disastrously, with the result that the increase among Negroes, even more than among whites, is from that portion of the population least intelligent and fit. That is a direct quote. It's astounding to me how we are not hearing more intellectual honesty from the left and those who advocate for abortion about Margaret Sanger's entire ideological background.
Yeah, it is really astonishing, but it's the kind of tactic that the pro-abortion side has used in their rhetorical barbs in the press. And in the mainstream media from the very beginning. That quote is actually taken from some of Sanger's statements about a project that she developed in the late 40s and 50s called the Negro Project. Mm. And the whole purpose of it was to specifically identify poor African-American communities as targets for the elimination of what she called bad racial stock, or human weeds. To this day, more than 70% of Planned Parenthood clinics are in those very targeted neighborhoods. Mm. It's a kind of scientific racism.
So in life and death, Margaret Sanger, really known as the patron saint of this devastating social crisis, has been lauded as radiant, a courageous reformer. She has been favorably referred to in the mainstream media for decades, a heroine, a champion. You call her Killer Angel. Tell me where you came up with that title.
Well, Killer Angel is a phrase that is used starting all the way back in Persian times. Herodotus uses that phrase to describe assassins or those who, under the authority of the powers and the principalities, launch attacks on the innocent. And so I thought it was a fitting moniker for Sanger because she, in a sense, launched a movement to eliminate people for the sake of the elite, saying that you know, if we can't feed people, we really should eliminate them. Rather than saying, if we, you know, have hungry people, we should feed them. If we have poor people, we should equip them. She argued that we should eliminate them. This is a common theme that runs all through Planned Parenthood's literature right up to this day. And all of the funding from the Rockefeller, Ford, and Carnegie Foundations, all of the restrictive eugenics laws that were passed in some 40 states can't eliminate this crass and degenerate perspective of human beings. What the Christian faith does is it says that every single life matters. Mm-hmm. And for us to fight for the dignity of every single life is not ideology. It is at the root of what makes civilization free, and it's what makes the great experiment in liberty and America the marvel of the world.
Dr. George Grant has been my guest. He is author of Killer Angel, a biography of Margaret Sanger. He has had much to say on this. We encourage you to look into the book as well. It is an excellent, truthful commentary on this individual. You're listening to Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships here at FRC, filling in for Tony Perkins. Coming up next, we'll go all the way to Taiwan to talk about the International Religious Freedom Conference with Travis Weber, the director of FRC Center for Religious Liberty, after this.
There is unprecedented religious persecution around the globe. In recent years, research has found increasing governmental and social hostility towards religious believers worldwide. For the last 10 years, Christians have been harassed in more countries, including the United States, than any other religious group. While the specific threats to religious freedom vary in type and intensity, one common source is the legal and cultural support for apostasy, blasphemy, and anti-conversion laws, which often threaten the freedom to choose or change one's faith. In a new publication from Family Research Council, we list which nations around the world have these unjust laws on the books and spotlight people who have faced severe penalties simply for sharing or changing their faith. For more information on religious hostility due to apostasy, blasphemy, and anti-conversion laws around the world, visit frc.org/ABA laws. That's frc.org/ABA laws.
When you look at what is going on in our country and culture today, do you often ask, what can I do? Well, mark your calendar for the Values Voters Summit on October 11th through 13th in Washington, D.C., and join thousands of Americans just like you who want to change the culture in a way that human life is valued, families flourish, and religious liberty thrives. Past speakers include President Donald Trump, Vice President Mike Pence, Secretary Mike Pompeo, Kirk Cameron, Dana Loesch, and Ben Carson. In addition, there will be opportunities to meet with organizations and attendees that share a Christian worldview, and informational sessions focused on the topics of life, religious liberty, the LGBT movement, national security, the realities of socialism, and more. On October 11th through 13th, stand with thousands of Values voters to restore our great nation. Registration is now open. Don't miss the early bird price of $99. Visit valuesvotersummit.org for more information. That's valuesvotersummit.org.
Your email inbox is probably filled with a lot of free stuff these days. Free is good, but most of our email ends up being free spam. If you want a healthier diet in your inbox, add Tony Perkins' Washington Update newsletter to your email menu. This daily update from Family Research Council is our flagship publication, an update with the latest pro-family take on Washington's hottest issues. The update goes beyond the headlines and examines what is really going on in our culture and politics from a biblical perspective. Are evangelicals showing up at the polls? Are faith-based adoption providers persecuting same-sex couples? The left and the media love to answer these questions for you. Let FRC remove the spin and give you real answers with the Washington Update. To subscribe to this free daily newsletter and to subscribe to other free resources, go to frc.org/connect. That's frc.org/connect.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships here, filling in for Tony Perkins on this Friday edition. Well, we have proved to you that FRC has international reach. We have taken you to Italy. We have taken you to Poland. And today, we're going to take you all the way to Taiwan. Travis Weber, Vice President for Policy and Director of the Center for Religious Liberty at FRC, spoke in Taiwan recently at the International Religious Freedom Forum on the importance of promoting religious freedom around the world, particularly in China. The forum was hosted by China Aid, the Presbyterian Church in Taiwan, the Heritage Foundation, and Taiwan Association for Chinese Human Rights. FRC Center for Religious Liberty served as one of the co-sponsors of the event, and other speakers include U.S. Ambassador at Large for International Religious Freedom, Sam Brownback, U.S. Commission on International Religious Liberty Commissioner Nadine Menza, former U.S. Solicitor Ken Starr, and founder of China Aid, Bob Fu. Travis joins me now live, and I'm sure tired, from Taiwan. Travis, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Thanks very much.
So Taiwan's president spoke at the conference, among other speakers, contrasting the island country's religious freedoms with nearby China's radical crackdown on Christianity, particularly in recent months. Do you think that the conference might eventually lead to reforms in China?
Yeah, I do. I mean, Taiwan's president had a clear message aimed at China. In no uncertain terms did she make it very clear to everyone present, everyone listening, everyone watching this conference, that Taiwan was free, Taiwan was democratic, China was not. We all know that. We all know why. Part of the reason is China's incredible religious freedom problem, lack of religious freedom in a host of areas. And some of the primary points that we focused on, China's persecution of Christian communities, including house churches, demolition of churches, China's increasing alarming persecution of its Uyghur Muslim population in the West, where it seeks to control them, as it does with all religious communities. It's seeking to control these communities, control religion, and maintain its grip on power through harnessing the faith of its believers, but ultimately will not succeed, as Ambassador Brownback noted in his message to this conference.
How did the conference come together? Because we had a very strong Western presence at a conference like this, but Taiwan being the host of this kind of a conference doesn't necessarily strike me as being an automatic top-of-mind location. So tell me a little bit about the organization of this conference.
Yeah, it was interesting. You know, I mean, Taiwan, in its history, it has not always been democratic and free, but in recent years has emerged as a country celebrating democracy and freedom. So the government was a natural one to partner with for something like this, definitely in contrast to China. Bob Fu, China Aid, knows that. So Bob had worked with that government, worked with the partners, including asking us to co-sponsor this event, and brought together a number of actors in Taiwan, including folks from the Heritage Foundation, some other groups from D.C., and representatives from governments in the region who focus on religious freedom. And there's a lot going on that we may not hear about in the news in terms of non-governmental actors working on religious freedom, government representatives. I was really encouraged to see representatives from Mongolia, Nepal, India, Pakistan, individual legislators there all supporting religious freedom in their countries. Obviously, you know, Taiwan was represented as well, in addition to a number of non-governmental folks. So there was a Western presence there, but it was certainly an Eastern presence. Everyone was unified on their vision. Article 18's protections for religious freedom, which is that freedom to hold beliefs, to change one's beliefs, and to live them out very robustly, as we've talked about at FRC over the years.
You, in your remarks, and I was very impressed by this, described religious freedom as not just an American right, but a human right. All people, including the world's Christian communities, must be protected in their exercise of this right. And you have mentioned during this conference and have written previously on the fact that as America and China elevate their discussions to top of mind regarding the trade war between the two of them, religious freedom has to be on the table. So if you had the opportunity to encourage those people who are listening, what can you tell them that we need to do to encourage the White House to speak up for religious minorities?
Yeah, I mean, I would encourage our listeners to make their voices heard on international religious freedom, and religious freedom in general. They can call their representatives, call the White House, make sure that as we talk about this issue, just as when we engage with foreign countries, just as when we engage with North Korea, if we're going to engage, we have to talk about religious freedom. We cannot leave it out. We heard an incredibly difficult account of a North Korean defector who'd escaped multiple times to China, eventually was detained, brought back into North Korea, suffered a forced abortion. And all this, she heard God speak to her and encourage her personally. But there's incredible suffering in these countries. We heard about the forced organ harvesting campaigns in China and the increasing danger the Uyghurs may be under now, as it appears the government is blood testing them and constructing crematoria in the western Xinjiang province. These are people who cannot speak for themselves. They need our help. They need our voices. We have voices. We can let our officials know, let our country know. We cannot let these things go by as we engage with these countries.
So in the 2 minutes we have left, what is one lesson that you yourself, who is an expert on the subject of religious liberty, what did you take away from the conference itself?
Yeah, you know, Sarah, I thought it was really interesting how much work's being done in so many crucial areas that we may not hear about, certainly not all the time, people really studying and tracking, trying to bring to light some very, very specific issues they've been working on for a long time, such as the organ harvesting issue. You've got people really trying to pin down the evidence on this, because if we can show this, show what China's doing, it can really be exposed to the world. You've got dedicated people working on this, dedicated people working on very specific issues in their countries, in India and Nepal. And these things are often not in the news, but there's really a lot of promising work. We obviously need to continue to pray, but there's good work being going on. And that was very encouraging. It was encouraging to see everyone unified on this issue of the need to promote religious liberty in Asia, but throughout the world.
Travis Weber is our Vice President of Policy and Director for the Center for Religious Liberty, and hopefully he'll get some sleep soon. You are listening to Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships here, filling in for Tony Perkins. Coming up next, when Alabama State Senator Garland Gudger took a stand for the unborn during the passage of the new pro-life law in his state, his wife was physically threatened. He joins us next to talk about his family has endured tragedy and triumph during the debate.
Grandpa Jerry, what are you doing?
What? What does it look like I'm doing? I'm sitting on this bench enjoying my tea and reading the news.
You always tell me that I need to stand firm for faith, family, and freedom. Why aren't you standing?
Well, now with this new Stand Firm app, I can sit and stand at the same time. And if you got the Stand Firm app, you could learn something besides that garbage of peddling in public schools. You could listen to Washington Watch with Tony Perkins, where Tony and leaders on the Hill and other culture influencers weigh in on current events. You can read FRC's latest publications and articles responding to what's going on in the news, like this.
Oh.
You can play trivia and earn points for free prizes. You can even access all of FRC's publications directly to sharpen your mind and give you the ability to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
I can be a mind reader?
Kid, that's from the Bible, the richest piece of literature on God's green earth.
Can I see this stand up? Wow, this would keep me informed. Visit frc.org/app to download FRC's Stand Firm app.
Your email inbox is probably filled with a lot of free stuff these days. Free is good, but most of our email ends up being free spam. If you want a healthier diet in your inbox, add Tony Perkins' Washington Update newsletter to your email menu. This daily update from Family Research Council is our flagship publication, an update with the latest pro-family take on Washington's hottest issues. The update goes beyond the headlines and examines what is really going on in our culture and politics from a biblical perspective. Are evangelicals showing up at the polls? Are faith-based adoption providers persecuting same-sex couples? The left and the media love to answer these questions for you. Let FRC remove the spin and give you real answers with the Washington Update. To subscribe to this free daily newsletter and to subscribe to other free resources, go to frc.org/connect. That's frc.org/connect.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships, sitting in for Tony Perkins. As a reminder, go to TonyPerkins.com for today's podcast. Follow Tony on Twitter at T Perkins or me at Sarah P. Perry. The Equality Act is still waiting for a vote scheduling in the Senate. We encourage you to call the switchboard at 202-224-3121. Urge your senator to vote no on the Equality Act. Well, Alabama Republican State Senator Garland Gudger says that pro-life activists threatened to rape his wife over his support of the state's new pro-life law. As you know, earlier this month, Alabama Republican Governor Kay Ivey signed into law the Alabama Human Life Protection Act, one of the strictest in the nation. But Senator Gudger's support for this bill did not go without consequence. In an interview on Alabama Public Television, the senator said no one should be attacked or threatened with harm for a difference of opinion. He is joining me now as my next guest. Senator Gudger, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thank you for having me today. I sure do appreciate it.
Well, we so appreciate your staunch pro-life support, your ability, your desire to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Why are you personally pro-life?
I personally was raised pro-life. I have had a lot of in the story. Everyone has their own story. I have one, too. But that has made me decide on my own what is the best for myself and my family. Obviously, I'm a Christian, and I believe in the sanctity of life. And so, number one, that's my stance, and it always has been, and I'm not apologetic for that. But I will continue to have that stance. It's just the fact of what's been happening the past few weeks is just barbaric, and it's uncalled for.
Because the Alabama law bans more abortions than any other pro-life law in the country and was itself designed to tease out a legal challenge and ultimately take back to the Supreme Court the issue of whether or not there is a constitutional right to abortion, you have been particularly targeted as a vocal supporter for this bill. And I understand that pro-abortion activists said they were going to break into your house and physically assault your wife. Please, first of all, know how outraged we are here at FRC and how unconscionable we find this. Can you tell us a little bit about the specifics of what happened?
First of all, we have my small business. I represent 150,000 people in District 4 of Alabama, one of 35 state senators. I decided to make my stance when it came time for this particular bill that came up to the Senate. From that, you saw a lot of our pictures on Saturday Night Live, on Facebook posts from celebrities all the way from Hollywood to New York City to Colorado to Texas. And from that, I believe that I was targeted more than the other 25 senators that voted for this, for the fact that we have a large social media presence through our small business. And from that, it was easy access to get me. Plus, I'm a little unusual in politics. Most people do not have a beard, or I do. And I'm a little bit younger than some of the guys that voted for this. And so it seemed like they were putting me right in the center of this group picture that's been published all over the nation at this point. And they made it a point to come after me because I was easily accessible, I believe. And I have an unusual name, which is a family name, Garland Gudger. And it is now Garland Gudger III, which is my son, which he has been attacked on social media through direct messaging on Snapchat, Instagram, and Facebook also, that we've had to deal with some things at home with messaging and how to handle the left wing and people that are hard pro-choice that really do not respect our opinion at all. And so what we've done is just had to go through that process. Now, to get to your point, there has been direct contact from people and direct messaging to my wife and to myself that when I leave to come to Montgomery, which I'm here now, I just stepped off the floor for a moment, that they would break in our house. They would assault my wife. They would hurt my children. And it's not just once. It's happened a few times now. I have turned those over to the authorities. I try to keep the details of that quiet with the authorities in case something does happen. We do have people that we can go after. But it's a shame that people do not respect your opinion, and everyone should have the same type of opinion, whether it's free speech. But when it starts to condone violence, obviously that crosses the line.
And I'm going to ask a question I think I may know the answer to. Do you have any intention of backing down from your support for pro-life legislation or the unborn?
Ma'am, I'll be honest with you. I've been in politics now on a local level, now on a state level for 16 years. And this is the hardest 2-3 weeks of my life. And I appreciate you allowing me to tell part of my story on the air. I am, at this point, fearless when it comes to this. I've made it my point that if they're going to attack me, I'm going to put my feet in the ground and I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to tell my story every time I have a chance. I'm going to stand up for what I believe is right. And I think the only thing to do is to be a warrior for Christ and for what I believe in. And so that's what I was raised to do, is not to be fearful. And when you have the Spirit with you, I believe that that's the way that I feel. So that's where I am.
Alabama Senator Garland Gudger has been my guest today. We will continue to pray for your safety, for your personal safety, for the safety of your family. And we are so encouraged by your commitment to continue to stand strong. This is Washington Watch. Coming up next, we'll get an update about the Freedom March that took place this past Saturday right here in D.C., comprised of people who left the homosexual lifestyle. I'll talk to Elizabeth Woning, a former lesbian and co-founder of Equipped to Love, who emceed the march. We'll be right back.
In states like New York, Virginia, and Vermont, radical legislation has been written legalizing abortion late in pregnancy, when babies can feel pain and are able to live outside the womb.
Happy birthday to you.
They've gone even further, repealing protections of infants born alive, allowing killing even after birth.
Happy
Congress has yet to protect the life of every newborn baby. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com to send Nancy Pelosi a newborn hat to show Congress every new life should be welcomed with warmth and love, not hate, not death. End birthday abortions. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com.
Happy birthday to you.
paid for by Family Research Council.
The latest Trojan horse on Capitol Hill is called the Equality Act. The way the left is advertising this bill is misleading because it does not further equality at all. It would actually violate current protections in place that allow private institutions and people of faith to freely act in accordance to their deeply held beliefs. The Equality Act explicitly removes religious liberty protections that were originally put in place with bipartisan support. Its stated goal is equality, but its actual result is harm to vast members of communities, individuals, and Americans as a whole by undercutting our foundational freedom of religion. Is this really what equality looks like? A more fitting name for the Equality Act would be the Inequality Act. For more information on the mass threat of the Equality Act, visit frc.org/EqualityAct2019. That's frc.org/EqualityAct2019.
Your email inbox is probably filled with a lot of free stuff these days. Free is good, but most of our email ends up being free spam. If you want a healthier diet in your inbox, add Tony Perkins' Washington Update newsletter to your email menu. This daily update from Family Research Council is our flagship publication, an update with the latest pro-family take on Washington's hottest issues. The update goes beyond the headlines and examines what is really going on in our culture and politics from a biblical perspective. Are evangelicals showing up at the polls? Are faith-based adoption providers persecuting same-sex couples? The left and the media love to answer these questions for you. Let FRC remove the spin and give you real answers with the Washington Update. To subscribe to this free daily newsletter and to subscribe to other free resources, go to frc.org/connect. That's frc.org/connect.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry, sitting in for Tony Perkins today. TonyPerkins.com is our podcast website. Be sure to find out more information about today's guests and resources there. You can also share it with other people who you think would be interested in the program. Follow Tony on Twitter at T Perkins or me at Sarah P. Perry. I'm very excited to speak to my next guest because her story is incredible. As a former homosexual, Jeffrey McCall knew firsthand of God's special call on the lives of those who have left that lifestyle behind. And he knows that his testimony and those with similar stories can bring others out of bondage and into a saving knowledge of Christ, which is why he founded Freedom March, a diverse group of Christians who have shunned the homosexual and transgender lifestyle to serve Christ, and it is why they are holding events like last week's Freedom March in Washington, D.C. My next guest is the MC of last Saturday's event and the co-founder of Equipped to Love, Elizabeth Woning. Elizabeth, welcome to Washington Watch.
Hi, Sarah. It's my pleasure to be with you today. Yeah, so the Freedom March last week was really amazing.
That's what I would love to hear. Tell me specifically about the march. What was your turnout like? And what were some of the personal experiences that you encountered during this year's march?
Well, this was the second annual Freedom March that the organization Freedom March held in Washington. So last spring, the first one, there were probably 75 of us who had come out of LGBT there, testifying and celebrating what God had done in our lives. And this year, there are easily three or four times that in attendance. Mm. And the Freedom March organization is a group of young adults who have all, well, obviously they've all come out of LGBT, but really they have such unique stories because most of them had spontaneous encounters with the Lord. Like they were pursuing Jesus and he spoke to them directly to come out of the lifestyle. You know, you hear a lot of stories about people trudging away or trying to get freedom, going through programs and other things. And the majority of the people who are leading the Freedom March organization, like Jeffrey, didn't have that experience. That's meaningful to me because I know that a revival is happening among LGBT people.
Some of the personal stories that we've heard about from the march itself are absolutely incredible. And we have audio from one of these particular stories. One of the individuals who spoke was a young man named Angel Colon, who survived the Pulse nightclub massacre in Orlando, Florida. So let's play that audio now.
Change is possible in Christ. Yeah. As I laid on the ground, shot multiple times, couldn't move. That night of Pulse nightclub shooting, 2016, June 12th, I prayed to the Lord and I said, Lord, I started prophetically speaking upon my life. And I said, Lord, I'm not leaving this building dead tonight. Yes. You promised me that I had a purpose in life. You promised me that there was a ministry in my future. You promised my mom that baby inside of her womb was special and had a purpose in his life. So tonight, I am not leaving here dead, Lord. I'm leaving here alive. And when I leave here alive, I'm going to worship you for the rest of my life. And that process was not easy at all. But look today, all these overcomers here, celebrating that there is change in Jesus Christ. Telling the world that the true meaning of deliverance and freedom is when I can look at temptation in my face, because temptation comes and goes during our lives. But when it stands in our face, we can look at it in the eye and tell it, I don't want you, I want Jesus. That's how you know you are free. Our identity is not in our sexuality, but it is in Jesus Christ.
Oh my gosh, Elizabeth, I hear that audio. Oh, I get goosebumps because he is so clearly on fire for the transformative power of Christ. And there are other stories like Angel's. In fact, another Pulse nightclub survivor, Luis Ruiz, said that like many of the people who were participating in the march, the reason he was there was because he had a mother and father that never compromised the gospel. They prayed and believed not in my situation, but in my destiny, my identity found in Jesus Christ, which is such a good word, not only for people who are struggling with homosexuality or who feel that there is a loss in their lives. That, as Rene Descartes once said, that God-shaped void in us that we will try anything to fill until the irredeemable power of our own sin drives us to Jesus. I hear these stories and I think, man, that's not only got to encourage you as the co-founder of this ministry, but for the people who are listening today on radio, I have goosebumps, not something I've ever struggled with, but entirely transformative.
Yeah, it's so powerful. I'm just going to call it a move of God. You know, it looks like such a small thing right now, but from my perspective, you know, to get 200 or 300 brave people, it takes a lot of courage to stand up with this testimony. Out in public is a huge thing. And, you know, it's happening all across the world. Like, there are websites just showing the testimonies of men and women who've come out of the lifestyle. And all of those people have such amazing stories, authentic stories of experiencing the love of Jesus. They have such profound experiences of his love, and they have such different, all different walks of life, you know, all different experiences. Some of them, like Angel and Luis, they were familiar with Christianity. They had grown up perhaps in the church, and their parents were praying parents. But others had never heard of Jesus and are having, you know, sometimes we've heard of these testimonies from Muslims who see the man in white in their dreams. Mm. I've heard stories like that about men and women who are coming out of LGBT right now.
So, Elizabeth, we've heard a little bit about the march. We've heard other people's stories. I am most interested in your story because as I've read a little bit about you and gone through your bio, your testimony, your story is that you came out as a lesbian when you were in your early 20s after questioning your sexuality for years. So when you say questioning, where did that come from? Where did that questioning nature stem from?
Oh, that is such a good observation. I think that it first came to me when I was 16. So I was in my youth group, and I went to an international youth gathering, and there met another young woman who had begun exploring her sexuality as a lesbian. And she introduced me to the idea And that caused me for years to grapple with whether it was true about me. Hmm. And, you know, that obtrusive thought, that suggestion is so common. I don't know, I can't tell you how many people I talk to who they start to question their sexuality based upon the bullying or based upon the observation of a peer or even just simply judging that they aren't good enough as a girl or a boy.
So you began seminary at 30, openly lesbian, and you have become part at this point of the homosexual affirming church movement in the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA. So at the time, here you are reading about Scripture, learning about Scripture, reading about Christ's power to forgive, his resurrection glory, his desire to reconcile us out of our sin. Knowing what the Bible says about sins regarding sexuality, and all sin is equal in the eyes of God, how do you justify at this point in your life, here you are in seminary, how do you justify continuing in the homosexual lifestyle when you know backward and forward what the Scripture says?
Well, I had a well-developed social justice message from the gospel, and then had, through my studies, reevaluated the translations behind the sin imperatives, all the quote-unquote clobber scriptures of Scripture, thinking that they didn't really apply to me because I had believed that I was born a lesbian. So I believed God created me to be lesbian at that time of my life. And so I didn't think that my experience of life was the same as what was being described in Scripture.
So you've graduated from seminary. You moved to a small rural area, and you began doing youth ministry, where you attended a charismatic youth gathering hosted by another youth pastor. This is the experience I have been waiting to hear about. Tell us what happened then.
Well, so I came into this youth gathering, and just to set the scene, this was a very small, kind of impoverished storefront rural community. So it was a storefront church, and there were probably about 60 or 70 young people from roughly 12 to 17 or 18 years old, and then two or three leaders, youth leaders. And that night, they had been worshiping the Lord, and the Holy Spirit came just in power, and several of the students started speaking in tongues for the first time, and it was very emotional. And for me, I like to say it was the Presbyterian's worst nightmare. I mean, it was, I'd never seen chaos like that before. I'd never experienced emotionalism. I mean, I was a dignified hymn singing Presbyterian, and so I had never seen anything like that before. It was really shocking. But out of that, then a 17-year-old boy approached me, and I was kneeling on the floor because that was, kneeling or cowering. And he approached me and he said, "I believe I have a word from the Lord for you." And he proceeded to tell me something that I had been praying about for years, something no one would have known. And it caused me in that moment to question whether God knew specifically who I was. And honestly, even though I had graduated from seminary, you know, there was nothing in my faith tradition that said, yes, you can interact with God, you can communicate with him and hear him directly, and he knows exactly who you are. And so it caused me to decide that, or to realize that if he knew who I was, I had no idea who he was. And so I picked up a new Bible and a highlighter, and I just began pouring through Scripture, highlighting every Scripture passage where God describes himself. And really, it was that journey when it forced me to re-look at all the Scriptures, and I discovered this beautiful, compassionate, merciful, faithful God who was on this rescue mission all over and over and over for people who were broken. And honestly, in that season of my life, I felt very broken. And I began to want his love and his affection, his presence, more than anything in the world. I began to realize that if I could have real communion with him, like authentic communion with God, that he could give meaning and purpose to my life. And even though I had finished seminary and I was on a path to do ministry, I still didn't feel that fulfillment was available to me. You know, I had struggled, you know, a lot of people don't realize what this would have looked like, but I knew I had a call to ministry on my life, and yet I had same-sex attraction. So,
and you were actually,
how was I gonna
you were in a relationship with a woman, weren't you?
Mm-hmm, yeah. So I had, you know, so I knew I had that call, and yet through seminary, at the time I graduated, it wasn't possible for me to be ordained to do full-time ministry, right? Even though I had completed seminary, they allowed me in. But at that point, I graduated in 2003. The Presbyterian Church wasn't ordaining gays and lesbians. And probably, thankfully for me, that they weren't doing that. And so I was just in this stuck place. And I felt forever outcast from my calling. And so then my new interaction with the Lord drew me into this place that I had never been in before, where it didn't matter whether I was really going to do ministry or not. I was experiencing love and his affirmation of me in the interior realm, like in my heart. And, you know, another interesting thing that was happening in that season was, so I started going, here I am, this Presbyterian. I would go to my own church service, but then I would go to every Pentecostal service that I could find in that region. And because I wanted to see God doing something outside of myself. I wanted to see someone else fall down. I didn't want to necessarily fall down, but I wanted to see whether other people were experiencing God outside of their own mind. And in that season, so I was still going to the gay scene, you know, going to the gay bar. That's where I found family and community. But over the course of a year, I realized that I kind of got distracted from that. That stopped being my favorite place. And I went in 2020 hindsight, I began thinking, gosh, that's no longer as fulfilling for me as this new pursuit, this new curiosity I have for God. And I began reasoning that it's possible there's something in that lifestyle that would hinder me from experiencing more of God. And it was at that point I thought maybe I need to reevaluate what I had believed.
And Elizabeth, you are now married to a man. You have now co-founded this Equipped to Love ministry. I encourage our listeners, we've got about 30 seconds left, equippedtolove.com for more information about Elizabeth and her exceptional ministry, and encouragement to all of us to love like Jesus and trust that his word is true. This has been Washington Watch. For more information, go to tonyperkins.com. We'll talk to you next time.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is powered by the Family Research Council and is entirely listener-supported. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit tonyperkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234.